Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June the 11th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Barbara Rossing, continuing her five-part series entitled Apocalypse Now. Today, session two is entitled Vilifying Jezebel, Promising Jerusalem. The reference, Revelation 2 and 3. Let's listen in.
My name is Barbara Rossing, and this is our second session on the book of Revelation. Let's see, what did I call today? This is going to be on Revelation, the end of chapter 1 here through chapter 3, and I think I called it Vilifying Jezebel, Promising Jerusalem. And well, why don't we start with, again, a couple African prayers, both from this anthology by Desmond Tutu. The first one is by a woman in Africa. It doesn't say what country she's from. And the second one is from Kenya. Yes, Jesus, I accept that you are the life of the world, but we women are oppressed by men. Oh, Jesus, why do you favor men? I have to change my name into a man's after marriage. He believes that I am inferior. He only accepts me out of pity. Yes, Jesus, the life of the world, make life better for us, for women. Yes, my God, you will save us. Yes, my God, you will guide us, and your thoughts will be with us night and day. Grant us to remain a long time, like the great wing of rain, like the long rains. Give us the fragrance of a purifying branch. Be the support of our burdens, and may they always be untied. God, be our safeguard also where the shepherds are. God, sky, with stars at your sides and the moon in the middle of your stomach, morning of my God that is rising, come and hit us with your waters. And God said, all right. Amen. Actually, there are several prayers in here that talk about God's stomach. I'll read another one tomorrow, maybe. This one tomorrow has the line, God, keep me in your stomach. Interesting. Keep me in your stomach and do not throw me out. So it's a nice image here. Okay, just to recap a little bit what we did yesterday, I tried to introduce the book of Revelation in terms of this idea of genre, the literary sort of type or the literary category that Revelation is written in. And what I had up on the board here was this idea of Revelation is a somewhat genre-bending book, in the sense that it identifies itself as an apocalypse. The very first word of the book makes it an apocalypse. And that's one type of literary genre, which for us is weird. I think for most people, it's those apocalyptic elements that makes Revelation so strange and unapproachable, because it's not a genre that we use anymore very much. Saddam Hussein sort of uses it when he uses words like the mother of all battles. I mean, it's that sort of hyperbolic kind of extravagant language that just heaps up images. But we don't use it very much in English as a genre. So it's unfamiliar to us, but it was very familiar to people in the ancient world. They had a lot of apocalypses, loved them, knew how to read them, dealt with them just fine. They weren't weird or mysterious. The second type of genre that is identified in Revelation very early on as being a category that it's slotting itself into is the genre or category of prophecy. This we are somewhat more familiar with from the Old Testament prophets. And what I tried to lay out was the idea that prophecy does not mean so much predicting the future, like a psychic where you're going to tell the next 10 years worth of events that are going to happen, but rather exhortation to faithfulness and repentance. Let's see, I think it's Bozak here who holds up who defines prophecy, I can't find it, as holding up God's vision before the people as a kind of protest against the empire that they currently are living in, and calling people to that vision of God's true empire and God's true way of life for people. So that the prophet's task is more that kind of exhortation and assurance than it is prediction of future events. So that's the second genre of Revelation, is prophecy. And then the third one is the one that we will focus on mostly today, which is that Revelation identifies itself as letters, epistles, in the tradition of Paul's letter writing. Paul kind of pioneered this genre as a Christian form of communication, although certainly people in the ancient world wrote letters to each other. We've got, in fact, a lot of letters that have survived from antiquity. But Paul kind of, in some ways, transformed that genre, that style of writing, with 1 Thessalonians, the very first Christian letter ever written. That was Paul's first epistle. And it became a very effective way for Christian leaders to communicate with congregations. When they couldn't visit, they could send letters. And we think that Revelation was, the author of Revelation was probably familiar with Paul's letters and with that tradition of letter writing, and is situating itself in that tradition or that genre of writing also. And that we see especially at the beginning and end of the book, where we saw yesterday that salutation, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. This is starting out his memo or his letter. And then we also see it at the end of the book, where he closes it off in a somewhat typical letter writing way. And then we also see it in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll be looking at today, where it's the first series of seven in the book of Revelation, and it's seven letters to these seven churches. So today we will zero in on that letter writing aspect of Revelation's genre. And then later in the week, as we go up into the layers of heaven, then we'll be into the full-blown sort of apocalyptic part of the book. Because remember, we defined apocalypse as a seer going on a journey, either up and down into different levels of heaven or underworld, or out into the future or the past, time traveling or space traveling or both. That's what categorized an apocalypse, and then all these strange images. So John will start out on that journey tomorrow when he goes up into heaven. But today we'll just look at the letters and his introduction of himself. And these chapters are very important. Chapters 1 through 3 are very important for Revelation. Because one of the strategies for trying to understand a letter then, a Pauline letter or these letters, is to try to understand the people for whom they were originally written. Those churches, those Christians, those communities, and then also the author. Who is he and why did he write to them at that moment in their situation? The letters are certainly also written to us because they're God's word for us. But one of the best, I think, and richest ways to understand their meaning for us is to try to understand what we can about the people for whom they were originally written. And there's a lot of debate, of course, I mean, because it's, you know, somewhat tantalizing how little information we have and all the gaps that we can't fill in. But today we'll do a little of that investigating of these people and their situation, and John and his situation, and see what we can patch together about what the issues are that John is exhorting them about and working on with them. Okay, yesterday we read chapter 1:1-6. We didn't get real far there. So why don't we pick it up in the end of chapter 1 here. John introduces himself in verse 9 and his situation. So if somebody would read Revelation 1:9-11, this is sort of where he lays out his project in this book.
It is I, your brother John, a fellow sufferer for the Lord's sake, who am writing this letter to you. I too have shared the patience Jesus gives, and we shall share his kingdom. I was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for preaching the word of God, for telling what I knew about Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, when suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, saying, I am A and Z, the first and last. And then I heard him say, write down everything you see and send your letter to the seven churches in Turkey, to the church in Ephesus, the one in Smyrna, and those in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Okay. Huh, what translation are you reading out of?
Living Bible.
Huh, okay. Well, I haven't heard that one. All right, that was helpful. I was trying to figure out where you got I, M, A, and Z, and I see there is, now I've got the Greek text here with all the different manuscripts. There are some manuscripts that add in there, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And actually, my students were asking me, could you translate that as A and Z? I think that's a great idea. I didn't know there was a translation that did that. Okay, that line isn't in other manuscripts, and many of you probably didn't have that as you read that, did you? But it is in some of the Greek manuscripts. I don't think it looks like it's in the best ones. But it's definitely in there in enough that it gets, very interesting. Okay, so here he's, I think it's helpful to hear different translations. The Living Bible is what's called a paraphrase. So what they try to do is make it come alive for us, and that certainly does. They use A and Z. Of course, the line between a translation and a paraphrase, I mean, who can say when you finish? Because you can never exactly render one language into another. I mean, there's no exact equivalent for Greek into English. But the Living Bible calls itself a paraphrase, as would a very controversial one that came out this year that I even went on TV reviewing, the new inclusive version of the New Testament and Psalms from Oxford University Press. It got trashed in kind of all the major news magazines and stuff, Time, Newsweek, everybody made fun of it. But that also would be, I would say, a paraphrase. Those of you who have the Revised Standard or the New Revised Standard, those would be more translations. They would call themselves translations. But anyway, it's good to hear different Bibles here. Okay, so John here identifies himself by name as John. We talked about that yesterday, how this was a very common name in the ancient world. How many Johns do we have here today, just to get our bearings? Quite. Usually we have more at Holden. Well, there were a lot of Johns in the New Testament, okay? A lot of guys with the same name. So that's the issue here. It's not the same John, we don't think, as the gospel writer or John the Baptist. He identifies his name. He calls himself a brother, which is how Christians referred to each other, as brothers and sisters. And then he says, I share with you in Jesus. And then he gives three words. And I have, in the old RSV here, I have the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. Now, I think we found out the first session that those of you with the new RSV have the persecution, the kingdom, and the endurance, right? Mm-hmm. And this gets right to the question of what is John talking about here? The Greek word there that can be translated either tribulation or persecution. And what did you have for that word? Do you remember what you said? Anybody else have the Living Bible? Anyway, it's this Greek word thlipsis. And the problem is how to translate that. John is also obviously telling us something important about his situation here. The question is, what thlipsis is he referring to? Because thlipsis is a wide-ranging word that Paul uses it sometimes to talk about his physical problems, you know, his thorn in the flesh. Paul had something wrong with his body, and we don't know what it was, if it was epilepsy or whatever you have wrong with your body, you might as well think that Paul had that because it's very comforting, and we don't know what it was, so. Dan?
Would you spell?
Thlipsis? Well, Greek, okay, yeah. It's a very important word in Revelation. So this, the translation, alliteration would be like this. Thlipsis. There's an L in there. Thlipsis. And that word can mean your bodily ailments. It can mean the tribulation that Christians experience when your world now is out of sync with the real world that you see around you, which is, you know, consumed with materialism and seems to only live for today and selfishness. Christians experience thlipsis, kind of up against this conflict of worlds of vision. That's sometimes used that way in the New Testament. Thlipsis can also mean persecution. When Christians are, you know, fed to lions or killed, beheaded for their faith, that is thlipsis. And it can mean a sort of the tribulation of, well, just about any kind of tribulation can be called thlipsis. So the question is, when John says, I share with you in Jesus the tribulation or the persecution, what is it that he's sharing with them. Now, of course, you've probably heard that he's been banished to Patmos and Christians are being persecuted. That view now is being called into question. Or it's a question of just what is persecution? Because as far as we know, Domitian, that emperor, didn't do a lot of banishing of people. He was a bad emperor in some ways, but banishment was, you know, went in and out of popularity as a form of punishment. And we don't really have a lot of evidence that Domitian banished people to islands who were his political threat. Oh, another possibility for the tribulation, not to make you think that we can't know anything about the Bible, but it's so elusive, we can't pin down these things. It might be that John, you would say you're in tribulation when the people that used to be your friends have turned against you. So it might be inter-church conflict that people in John's congregations have started to hate him. I mean, that kind of thing. It could be that there's factions in the congregations and his group is on the outs now with other Christians. That also would be described as tribulation. Of course, that would be very painful, you know, if that's ever happened to you, where you're in serious conflict with other Christians. That's a great tribulation. So it could even be that. Or it could be out-and-out persecution. I mean, we just don't know why he refers to his slipses here. But anyway, that's one of the three things that he says he shares with them. Tribulation, the kingdom. This is a very political book. He's going to use the word kingdom a lot. He's not viewing Christianity as a privatistic kind of religion that's between me and Jesus, and I have Jesus in my heart, and that's the important thing. John wants to have Jesus in the kingdom, and John wants us as Christians to take the sort of political, social elements of our faith very seriously and not be part of a political empire that is counter to the way of Jesus. So kingdom here is a political term. You know, in Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Those are quotes straight out of Revelation. The vision of this book is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord, is the true empire that we are citizens of as Christians, and we are not going to ally ourselves with the kingdom of this world. So he's laying out that word here. And then the patient endurance will come up over and over in Revelation, the idea of how long, oh Lord, how much longer, just a short time, but this, that you have to endure patiently in order to conquer, is something that he says he shares with them, and then he'll identify in some of these churches too. He's on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Ephesus. How many of you have been there, or been on a tour of these cities? Wow, great, a lot of you. Pretty wonderful, isn't it? I actually have not been to Patmos. I've been to Turkey, but I need to go to Patmos. We should organize a tour sometime. Anyway, let's just say this is a very schematic view of Turkey. So this is Israel over here. Cyprus is like here. Okay, so the west coast of Turkey and Greece would be here. I can't draw. Anyway, an island's here. Okay, Patmos is a very close-in island here. Ephesus is a big port city right here. Smyrna is on the coast also. Pergamon is just a little bit in, and then the other cities go in kind of an arc like this. Let's see, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, like this, okay? And John is on this island of Patmos. And because he can't be with his congregations, he's going to write them this letter. Okay, now he might have been exiled to Patmos, we don't know. I mean, I'm just going to say that that's a thing that you don't know for sure. It's likely, but he just says, I'm on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. And that's all the Greek says, is on account of the word of God. So, I mean, what does it mean, on account of the word of God?
Well, he could be out on a mission.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean he's banished. He could just be on a mission.
Yeah, or he could be on a retreat trying to get some writing done, because we all know that when you're in town, you can't get much writing done. I can relate to that. But he might well have been banished, too. So he's on account of the word of God. He's on the island of Patmos. Okay. And then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that's going to be also a very important theme in this book. The Lord's Day, Sunday, and the theme of worship, where Revelation, we saw back in 1:3, Revelation is a book to be read aloud. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear. That's also on the Lord's Day, where the assembly of Christians gathers to hear John's letters being read to them, and to hear this book being read to them on the Lord's Day. Okay, and then he got this vision. Actually, it's interesting, Revelation, the back and forth between hearing and seeing. In this case, and you can notice transitions in the book depending on whether he says, "and I heard," or "and I saw." But in this case, it's, "I heard behind me a loud voice saying, write what you see and send it to the seven churches." Okay, and notice these are all cities. This is interesting. Early Christians were very urban focused. Paul also, he said he had missioned, that he had evangelized the whole world when he had been to the major cities of the Roman Empire. He was very urban focused. I think we need to kind of recover some of the sense, not to downplay the countryside at all, but I think there's a tendency now to fear and vilify cities. And the book of Revelation can be very important for recovering an urban vision that John is very much writing to cities, Christians in cities here. These are large cities, Ephesus being the largest, but Pergamon also was huge. And the other ones also are cities, and he names them. And the kingdom of God, or the city of God, also is very much an urban vision that we'll see later in the New Jerusalem at the end of the week. Okay, then he's going to introduce Jesus to us, this figure of Christ that he has seen now in this vision on the Lord's Day. Would somebody read 12 through 16?
Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining with full force.
Okay. Now, artists have tried to depict this picture. I don't know if you've seen Albrecht Dürer's woodcut of this, for example, or Cranach's that was in Luther's Bible. It's a hard picture to draw, but it's a very much an image. You know, I mean, he's giving a visual description, but it's obviously a metaphorical one because you can't literally draw this figure. People who have tried get this sort of funny-looking person. One of the most interesting problems is how you could have a sword coming out of your mouth and be talking at the same time without having your sword fall out. But, you know, so here this is certainly a metaphorical reference to the idea of the Word of God as this two-edged sword that can cut through a lot of baloney and get right to the point, that cuts through us and through all our issues, and that the Word of God really has powerful force here. Now, I will say, so I haven't ever tried to take this description sort of literally. The individual elements of this description are going to be picked up, all of them, in the seven letters to the seven churches. So everything, you know, John is a really, really good author, an excellent writer. And like any good writer, the stuff that he introduces in chapter one is going to set up threads that are going to continue through the book. He will use all of these elements again and again to kind of guide us through Revelation. So these are all really important. And you will see them again already in the letters, and then at the end in the New Jerusalem vision also. Whether this is a literal description of Christ or not, it is one of the very few visual descriptions we have of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's been interesting, the African-American New Testament scholar Cain Hope Felder, who teaches at Howard University in Washington, and a number of my African-American students really relate to this description, saying it almost sounds like an African-featured Jesus in some ways. I'll just point that out. You can see what you think. In verse 14, his head and his hair were like wool, were as white wool. They then think of this immediately as, you know, really kinky wool, like a sheep's wool, which would be like African-American hair, and really relate to this. This would be then a gray-haired, sort of ancient of days kind of African-American elder, or African elder figure here. And in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. You know, in other words, dark brown, dark skin here. So this could, if it's a literal kind of description, be a sort of Africanized, not Africanized, an African portrait of Jesus. But I am not sure that it's in any way meant to be taken literally. But it's always interesting to see what our visions of Jesus are. And probably few of us would think of Jesus as having kinky hair. And maybe this is a very important corrective to that, to our wary white portraits of Jesus. He certainly wasn't white, whether he was an African. In the ancient world, there was a lot of back and forth between North Africa and the Mediterranean basin. So anyway, we don't know what Jesus looked like. This is one of the few descriptions, but I'm not sure it's a literal one. Okay, so now we'll start into chapter 2, looking at the seven letters that are written to the seven churches. Now, where they differ from Paul's letters is that no one thinks that the letters were actually sent individually to the different churches. There's very little chance that Ephesus's letter was sent to Ephesus, Pergamon's letter to Pergamon, Smyrna's letter to Smyrna, Philadelphia's, and then that they were compiled. The Pauline letters, we think most of them were actually sent to those churches, and then they were later collected into a collection of letters. These seem to have been written intentionally to be a collection of letters that each of the seven churches would overhear the other six to the other churches as well. We were trying to think in the first session of an analogy for that. It would be sort of like a round robin letter, or like when, you know, your parents gather all the kids into one room and then say yell at one in front of the others. You all get the idea. You're not supposed to do what they just told that kid to do, you know, even though they didn't specifically tell you not to do that. You can get the drift of what they're saying. And, you know, same thing with the promises. If they say to one kid, you know, if you are good today, then I will give you, you know, an ice cream cone at the snack bar. Everybody overhears that, and it's effective as far as exhorting all the kids without having to repeat the same thing. So we think that's kind of what this letter collection was like. They're all meant to overhear each other's mail. And all the letters follow a same basic pattern, although with some variation within that. So what we'll do is look at one or two of those letters and see how they fit the pattern and then what the pattern is. These letters also are very important. I'll just sort of introduce this. There's all kinds of models for the structure of Revelation. You know how with any literary work, it sometimes helps to try to figure out the structure or the flow of this document, how the author is structuring this argument to make it work, to do what he's trying to do. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza has proposed this model for the structure of Revelation, which you don't have to worry about the details. But what she says is that it's a kind of concentric chiasm, which was a popular way of structuring documents in the ancient world, where you start out A, B, C, you know, you introduce different sections, but then at the end you will recapitulate those sections again in opposite order, so that A would be kind of a frame around it, the very beginning and the very end, A, and then A prime would sort of mirror that back. She says that in her model of the structure, and of course there are a million models for the structure of Revelation, but I think this one is helpful for us today, that it begins and ends with a letter, with epistle kinds of format here. Letter introduction and letter conclusion would be A, then an A prime at the very beginning and the very end. And then what I want to talk about today is the way she identifies what she calls the B section in the structure, which is these seven letters, actually starting with John introducing his situation back in chapter 1, what we just read. The seven letters, which are going to lay out threats and promises. If you don't repent, I will do this bad thing to you, he's saying to each community. If you do repent, and if you conquer and are faithful to the end, I will reward you with X. And then he puts in different promises. That these wonderful promises that are given at the beginning of the book here, then are going to be picked up at the end in the New Jerusalem vision, God's new city or God's new Jerusalem. So we will see these again. And in the middle, of course, you know, comes all this really terrifying stuff in the book of Revelation. But by setting up at the beginning these powerful, wonderful promises of life, manna, the tree of life, the crown of life, sitting with Jesus on his throne, being in God's new city, the new Jerusalem, we get introduced to all these ideas right at the beginning, that this gives Christians courage and faithfulness to endure through the middle section here, through our lives and all the tribulation that that brings, so that we can obtain the entrance into the new city. And you really do have a sense that you can do it, that you can amend your ways and repent of what you have to repent from and be faithful to God in order to inherit these promises. So that's the B and B prime. And if you buy into this idea of the structure of Revelation, then these seven letters are intimately related to the New Jerusalem vision, which is my favorite section of Revelation that we'll see. These letters are promising Jerusalem, individual elements of Jerusalem, even while they also threaten punishment for those who don't repent and amend their ways. So that's how the structure, how the letters fit into the overall structure of Revelation in one model. So let's read one of these letters. Ephesus, the first one, would be a good one. And you can start to see the elements of the structure there. Does somebody want to read 2:1-7?
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst, or in the paradise of God.
Okay, thanks. So you notice with this letter to Ephesus, he lays out the basic structure that each of these letters is going to follow, although with some variation. Each of them starts with an address to the angel of the church of such and such city, which is interesting. You wonder, why didn't he just address the church directly? But he says to the angel of the church of such and such city. We don't know why. Some will say, oh, well, he's obviously addressing the pastor in that church. And then the pastor will tell it to people. I don't know if any of you are pastors, but I don't think of myself as an angel. Even though the word angel also means messenger. It could just as well be to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. It's exactly the same Greek word. Angelos means messenger or angel. But still, I don't think we can assume that's the pastor. I don't think we can assume these churches had pastors, because John's churches seem to be organized differently. As we talked about a little bit yesterday, the priesthood of all believers is very much there. He singles out prophets in these churches, but never says a word about pastors. We don't know that they had pastors. Paul's churches did follow that model more, or after Paul, but in the subsequent years, they developed those structures of, in some cases, overseers or bishops and deacons, presbyters, pastors. But John has none of those offices mentioned, so don't assume the angel is the pastor. It could be an angel up in heaven. We don't know who it is. But anyway, to the angel of the church in this city, and then each of them is going to name the city, Ephesus, write. And then comes a description of Christ, some element of which we already saw there back in 1:12-16. In this case, it's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, which we saw up in 1:16 there. In his right hand, he held seven stars. So we're already picking up threads that we've already seen, okay? From the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. We get an address, then a description of Christ, and then we get praise and blame. in all these letters, except some of them have only praise. Very few of them have only praise. Some of them have only blame. Most of them have both praise and blame. And like a smart writer, you start with the praise. You tell them what they're doing right. And they are doing stuff right in Ephesus. I know that you are enduring patiently. And remember, that's that word patient endurance that we already saw back in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, share with you in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. It's the same word. So he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So this is praise. But I have this against you. Blame now. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Then the call to repentance and conversion, calling them back to something. Remember what from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Revelation is a very works-oriented book. Remember we talked yesterday about how Martin Luther didn't like it in his first read through it. He doesn't mention the works as one of the reasons, but it is a works-oriented book that calls you to repent of evil works and do good works. And then comes... Oh, I didn't put the threat in. I think I left out threat. It should go right here. Because there's threat and promise. I'll add that in here. If not, then I'm going to do this to you. Is in there, in all of them. If not, I will remove your lampstand from you unless you repent. Yet this you have. Now this is more praise. You do hate the Nicolaitans, and that's good. I hate the Nicolaitans, you hate them, that's good. And this actually introduces an element of Revelation that I find troublesome and problematic. And each day, as we go through the week, I'm going to point out stuff to you that I struggle with in Revelation. I hope you do too, and I don't think that we have to necessarily accept every aspect of this book just because we love it. And I do love Revelation. I think it's a very important book to be in the Bible. But I also see some dangerous elements in this book. And tomorrow I want to talk about the whole question of violence and the very warlike tone of Revelation and pose that as an issue for us. I don't think these are central aspects of Revelation, but I also don't think we should follow Revelation in doing all of this. And Revelation is a book that likes to label people and singles out groups that you're supposed to hate. And I'm not necessarily sure that that's an effective way for Christians to live. I can see why he's doing it. He obviously sees the Christian church going down some very dangerous train tracks, metaphorically speaking, of course, train tracks there, but going down some very dangerous paths that he thinks he's got to warn them about, and they don't seem to be seeing. They don't see the very dangerous waters that they're getting themselves into with these Nicolaitans, whoever they are. I know there's a lot of debate about that. And then what he's going to do to try to warn them about these evil people who are leading them astray is name call. He's going to label the people he thinks are wrong with Old Testament labels, Balak, Balaam, and worst of all, Jezebel. And he's going to try to warn you off from these people and their groups by calling them names. And we'll see that especially in the next one. So that's his strategy here of how he works. Then it calls you back again to repentance. He uses this hearing formula. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This was an important hearing formula in Christianity. Jesus also used this. Let the one who has ears hear. This is how Jesus introduces the parables in some cases. So it's a familiar formula that people would have recognized, and John's going to use it over and over. Let the one who has ears hear. And then comes the promise. To the one who conquers, I will give permission to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a really wonderful promise, a wonderful image. It, of course, recalls memories of Genesis, the creation story, the Garden of Eden, paradise, with the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the wonderful fruit. And it's an Old Testament promise that's been picked up on in Ezekiel and Proverbs, the tree of life. And now here he's bringing it into the book of Revelation. If you conquer and are faithful, you will have permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And that tree we will find again. We will meet again in the New Jerusalem vision in a wonderful way in chapter 22 of Revelation at the end of the book. Three times that image of the tree of life is reminded, is brought to memory again for those who are faithful. So it's a very wonderful promise that John is giving here. And that's how he's going to work in these seven letters. Each community ends with this wonderful promise of something that they will inherit if they are faithful. But he also uses a strategy of labeling his enemies and vilifying them. And I think the most dangerous one is the way he labels Jezebel. Let me see how our time is. All right, let's skip over to that one. You can read the other seven letters. And actually, Prevost has a very good chart. I realize the bookstore is sold out of this book. I'm sorry. I should have told him to order a lot of copies. But when I lived here, I remember how we badmouthed the teachers who ordered way too many copies of their books and they didn't sell and we were left with tons of them. So I was probably a little too cautious here. But anyway, and you can get this one when you're out or you can order it from the Holden store. I know he's willing to send you copies of this when it comes in.
What's the name of it?
It's How to Read the Apocalypse by Jean-Pierre Prevost. It's on reserve in the library too. They did buy one copy for the library before they sold out. And it's $15.95 from Crossroads, so it's a trade book. I mean, it's pretty easy to get.
How to
Read the Apocalypse. And I like it because it's got great charts. And I think, for me, it always helps to have charts of things for different elements. Anyway, one whole page is a chart of these seven letters. All of these elements here, and then the different letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and you can see how each fits the same pattern, but then also changes the pattern a little bit too, so it's a helpful chart. But anyway, let's skip over to the letter to Thyatira, which is the middle letter, which is the fourth of the seven letters. And this is chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Actually, I'm sorry, just look up in the letter to Pergamon. Let's just pick up a little bit with this. So 2:14. We're going to skip over the address and the description of Christ and the praise section in Pergamon. But in the blame section, again, you will see how he uses name calling as a technique. Because I want to come back to that with the Jezebel one also. Verse 14, does everybody see that? 2:14, he's talking to Pergamon now, which is the third city. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice, my translation says immorality, yours might say fornication. That is it's the Greek word porneia. Or something else, does anybody have anything else?
Adultery.
Well, you have adultery there? Huh, what translation is that?
Jerusalem.
Oh, okay. Well, it's porneia. It's the root of the word pornography in English. I mean, what does porneia mean? It's obviously sexual, certainly. The question is, with this though, is this also to be read metaphorically? Because remember, the Old Testament prophets would label Israel's now, they sound similar in spoken English, but idolatry, when Israel went to worship other idols or other gods, the Old Testament prophets called that fornication or adultery. So do we think that in Pergamon people were actually having a club of, you know, fornication, that they actually were fornicating or practicing adultery or doing sex? Was that their sin or was their sex idolatry, worshiping false idols? That we don't know what John is labeling here. But he's mad about something, and he's calling the people that hold to that, he's calling them Balaam and Balak, which are Old Testament labels from the book of Numbers. If you want the reference, you can look it up later. It's in Numbers 31. You'll see that Balak and Balaam fell off the wagon and did bad things. And so John uses those labels now to talk to people in these congregations that he thinks don't see how dangerous their sins are. So, a really good way to point it out to them is call them names. And the issue here is that they're causing people to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication or adultery or promiscuity or however you want to translate that. And he goes on to say, and you also have some who hold to the teaching of these Nicolaitans. repent then. And again, we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing that was so terrible. If they were kind of early Gnostics, they were obviously some heretical, or John is calling them heretics. We don't know what they would have said about themselves. I mean, you know how it is when there's conflict in a congregation. You can easily get very different spins on what exactly the issues are. I mean, you certainly believe you're right, and you will certainly know what is wrong with your opponents. And John is very clear on that here. But what the opponents themselves would say, they obviously think they're Christians. I mean, this is inter-church kinds of things. They're all Christians, but it's Christians name-calling each other. And there's some serious issues here. Let's go on to Thyatira, and you'll see the problem even more acutely here, I think. This, starting with verse 18. Like I say now, I'm pointing out to you what I think is problematic with Revelation. Overall, I think it's a great book, but I don't particularly like this technique that he's using here. Okay, would somebody read 18 through, well, it's kind of a long letter, but let's read 18 through 29.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know
just a minute. So you remember those descriptions, right, of Jesus? We already saw that again. He's picking up on things we already said. Sorry to interrupt there.
I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. He who conquers works until the end. I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. This is clearly the most important of the seven letters. It's the longest one. It's the only one that makes reference to all the churches. I don't know if you noticed in verse 23, there's a sudden shift there where it seems not just to be a letter to Thyatira, but it says, and all the churches shall know that I am the one who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you as your works deserve. Suddenly it's a more kind of Catholic or generalized letter writing. It's also the one that does the most name-calling, and I think in a rather terrible way that's been used now throughout Christian history to call women that you don't like by this label of Jezebel. Notice it follows the same structure. It addresses a church. It gives a description of Christ, the feet of burnished bronze business. It does do some praising. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your recent works exceed the first, so you're getting better. But I have this against you, and the blame in this community, again, like it was in Pergamon, is that you are letting some people stay in that church that, they just drive me nuts. Not just drive me nuts, but I'm going to throw them on a sickbed. And there's obviously a woman in that town who's a prophet, who seems to have been an effective leader. He says she calls herself a prophet, but you know how that kind of label works. I mean, that's what you do. You say, that person, she must be effective because he has to attack her. She calls herself a prophet. She's teaching and deceiving, beguiling my servants to practice. And now again, he's laying out what it is specifically that is bugging him in these communities: to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and to practice immorality. Now, again, the question is, what if this is to be taken literally, and what is metaphorical? That's always the issue with Revelation. We talked about that yesterday. Obviously, at least some of it has to be metaphorical, because Jesus wasn't a sheep. So that element, you can be sure, calling Jesus a lamb is certainly metaphorical. How much of this other stuff is, and how much is literal, that's what you try to figure out. And of course, you psychologists could think, boy, he's got some issue here. Now, what is the issue? Meat offered to idols. Let's talk about that issue. This is where I think that John is maybe best categorized, this is my recent thing, see how this works, as kind of the Pat Buchanan of the early church. He's got something that he's really going on and on about, and he gets all kind of cranked up, and he's an extremist. He doesn't like lukewarmness. That's his issue that he makes very clear in his last letter to Laodicea. It would be better to be hot or cold than to be lukewarm. And he, on the spectrum of how Christians in the first century dealt with Roman society, with accommodating oneself to the Roman Empire to kind of get along and conform, John was a nonconformist, a non-accommodationist. We could definitely say on the spectrum. It's always dangerous, of course, to lay out a sort of spectrum, but I think if you do, you know, say on this, well, I don't know whether to even call him right wing or left wing, that's a question. He's a wing, definitely. and let's say Paul is more kind of middle of the road. Paul, you know, certainly critiques the empire at some points, but in Romans 13, Paul says, you know, obey the authorities. They are ordained by God. So there are times when Paul says, get along with the government. And Paul treats the same issue of this question of meat. You know, this was a difficult issue for Christians in the first century. It wasn't the same issues now we have with vegetarians and meat eaters. Although, you know, some people can get awfully sort of evangelistic about their diet, whatever it is. I mean, it's kind of amazing how we evangelize about, you know, food or cars or stuff, and we don't even share our faith as much as we share our habit of eating as being, you know, this new thing that we've discovered, a new way of salvation or whatever. We too do that with food. But the issues were somewhat different in the first century, because to get meat at all, you had to buy it from vendors who had already sacrificed it to a pagan divinity. Now, Paul treats exactly the same issue in 1 Corinthians. If you want to hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's 25 to 27. He treats it actually twice in 1 Corinthians and Romans. So this certainly was an issue for Christians in the first century. Oh man, I'm in 2 Corinthians here. Okay, here we go. And it was a problem because, in a sense, the question was, if you eat meat that has been sacrificed to these pagan divinities, are you going to be struck dead because you're, you know, eating something that belongs to another god? Or are idols nothing? I mean, that's sort of what Paul ends up saying. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. We know that demons don't exist anyway. So, you know, it's not dangerous for you. But John thinks it is. I mean, there's dueling kind of perspectives on how much to participate in society. John is the extreme. He even seems to say at some point, people think he's even saying you can't have anything to do with money and coins because they all bear the image of the emperor on them. You can't traffic in this kind of commerce of dealing with the economy of society because it's all evil. But Paul takes a different tack here. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 27?
Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is and its fullness are the Lord's. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience.
Okay. Then he does go on to say, for the sake of weaker sisters and brothers in the church, if they can't handle your eating meat, then don't, for their sake. For the sake of the weaker one, not for your sake, don't. But otherwise, Paul certainly permits eating of this meat that has been sacrificed in the meat market. Now go back again and see what John is saying. What he said both to Pergamon in 2:14 and then what he says again to Thyatira in 2:20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And you can see there's disagreement. Maybe the people that John is attacking in this congregation are followers of Paul. They're saying, hey, it's not a big deal. Get over it, you know, this meat. It's not the problem you see. But John is very concerned, and it makes him mad that they don't think it's a big deal. So what he does is apply this label Jezebel to the leader of this camp. And it's a very, very, very powerful technique. I mean, think of why, for example, do we have anybody in this room named Judas? Anybody?
Judith.
Yeah, that's a good name. Now, Judith is a hero in the Old Testament. She's a heroine. You've got a great namesake. But do we have anyone named Judas? Why not?
Traitor.
Why didn't you name your kid Judas? Traitor. It's a label. It's a very, very powerful name. To name someone Judas is to really almost demonize that person, because Judas is a famous betrayer in the Bible. Well, in the same way, Jezebel is a famous... What is the story about Jezebel? This is really interesting. What do we know about Jezebel from the Old Testament? Does anyone remember? You can look up. I'll just give you some references if you want to do some quickie looking. 1 Kings 16:31 and 2 Kings 9:22 are both stories about Jezebel. But does anybody remember what's so bad about Jezebel? What did she do? Who is she?
She brought in the prophets of Baal.
Yeah. Hundreds of them, right? Yeah, she was married to the king, Ahab, and she didn't like the prophets of Israel. Elijah and his group of prophets she thought were wrong, and she tried to do away with them, have them killed, and she brought in the prophets of Baal. So it's idol worship that's the issue, right? It's false god worship. She has hundreds of prophets of an other god that are competing with the Israelite prophets. So that's the evil thing that she does. And then also economics. She tried to get this vineyard that she was coveting and succeed in getting her husband to steal the vineyard. But anyway, so it's economic and religious sins that she's known for, in manipulating power in order to get her prophets installed. Nothing sexual, right? There were famous adulterers and sex criminals in the Old Testament, and she was not one of them. Rather, she was abusing power and economic and political power and religious power.
And she destroyed Naboth's vineyard. Ahab destroyed it.
Right, because she's coveting this property that she really wants, a nice piece of land that she really wants, and so she took it. But yeah, so anyway, John's mad at the woman in this community. Her name surely was not Jezebel, but he's labeling her Jezebel and is saying, you Jezebel. What's so dangerous about this, I think, and where the book of Revelation, I mean, where I have a conflict about it, I guess, is that I think in some ways John doesn't like women very much. He does this kind of labeling and stereotyping that I think is really quite dangerous, especially because it got picked up in Western literature and culture and in our mindset of thinking of Jezebel as kind of, she becomes identified then with the Whore of Babylon, the Scarlet Woman, the famous Betty Davis movie, Jezebel. Do any of you remember that one? Have you seen that one?
There's a song, too.
Oh, there's a song. Yeah, okay, how does that go?
Let me listen to it.
What is it? How does it go?
Frankie Lane.
Frankie Lane?
Yeah. Frankie Lane.
Can you? Does anybody remember? I'd love to hear the...
It had the sexual connotations, like she's not a very nice woman, and that's putting it mildly.
She's a Jezebel.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Huh. Boy, I gotta get that
very
song.
Very popular. But I couldn't listen to it.
So what does anybody else think about that? I mean, overall, I don't want you to have a negative view of Revelation, but I think some of these techniques are kind of dangerous, and we can accept the view overall while yet saying we're not going to follow down this path of vilifying our enemies with these kinds of labels.
I think that maybe, you know, that if you're going to take a cut that with a metaphor, if you see this as a, in terms of the sexual implications, the Whore of Babylon, the adulteress, when in fact the historical context was, what's the idol worship? That, you know, if you're going to go, you go for the greatest cut you can go for, that which is most intimate and powerful and demeaning. You know what I'm saying? So that's the tradition.
And introduce sex where it's not there. That's very effective.
As you build the tradition, if you can get someone into that place, that's almost indefensible as well. I mean, we have contemporary experience with that as well. It's almost indefensible.
Mm-hmm. There's no response. This is Jezebel. What can she say in return?
There's also Old Testament precedents for linking idolatry with adultery or unfaithfulness. I mean, that,
right.
You know, the whole story of Gomer sleeping with other guys and her husband having to come, that becomes metaphoric for intimate relationships with God get compared in a metaphoric relationship with other kinds of intimate relationships and fidelity and infidelity.
Right.
So there's some biblical precedence for bringing sex in as a way of, although marriage language and covenant language, and I was your husband and you bore him out.
Yeah, both Hosea and Ezekiel really take that to the... at the end,
pretty much. Though, you know, we don't have very many women named Gomer either.
No. Are you getting some ideas, those of you who are considering naming your kids here?
Yeah, I have the New International Version, and it says that she teaches or leads my servants into sexual immorality. And she also make them commit adultery with her.
Yes, it does say, both of those are in here. It's in, that's verse 22, right? But here again, the question is this adultery being understood metaphorically? It, just as Susan was saying, in terms of this idea of worshiping false gods or doing wrong religious practices, is she actually having sex with all these guys in this town? Maybe. I mean, if the literal interpretation is to be accepted, then this woman is sleeping around. Or is she leading them into false practices religiously or something? And you would you read it literally or what?
Well, I would say now the Greek word porneia has to be sexual.
Well, yeah, but it could be yes, it's definitely a sexual word, but it could be understood metaphorically as we're talking about with the Old Testament prophets Ezekiel and Hosea.
But I was also thinking, now, since she's a prophetess, you know, at this particular church, being an having temples in Asia Minor, they were mostly flooded with temple prostitutes because the parents would deliver the girls to these temples.
Well, not at all temples. That is certainly the case in Corinth with the Demeter temple, but it's
true also in Ephesus.
Yeah, well, there wasn't temple prostitution at all the temples. But this is the issue. I'm not saying, I don't know that it wasn't the case. It's just the question. You have to decide how to read. Now, actually, how many of you think, when you read this, does it sound like she's actually sleeping with these guys? You would take it literally that it's temple prostitution that she's doing.
Knowing ancient history, I would say yes.
Okay, and how many others? I mean, it's hard to know, okay.
Yeah, it's hard to know.
Or is he labeling... with sexual labels,
wouldn't that just be typical, a way to label a female, who a prophetess, someone who has some, a woman who has some authority and some power and some
smarts. Yeah, that's the question, and of course, and there's sort of two levels here. Even if John is using it literally and saying she's sleeping around, I hear. Is it actually true? It's really no way to know historically what was going on in that town. We're even having a hard time here figuring out what exactly is the accusation John is making against her specifically. Because, you know, it's hard to know whether this porneia is to be taken literally or not, even by John. And what actually was going on in that town, we have no way. We don't have any of this woman's writings that have survived or any of her followers who wrote down, well, you know, actually, he, you know, accused her of this. But, you know, her perspective would be thus. We don't have that. We have no idea what was going on. The question is, though, obviously that he's mad about this meat issue. Whether he's also mad about sex, promiscuity in that town, that's the question, and it's really hard to know. But clearly the meat issue, and possibly the prostitution issue. It's true. It might be literal sexual immorality. Anyway, you can see this is the dilemma with these letters. Just want to point you to, so we don't have time to look at the rest of the letters, and I'm sorry I didn't allow more time for discussion here, but if you read through chapter 3, the rest of those letters, some more wonderful promises are given. I'll just point out a few of them to you. Philadelphia is one of my favorites. You want to look at the letter to Philadelphia in 3, 7 through 13. And this is one of the few communities that is not blamed for anything. In this letter, there's only praise. Philadelphia seems to be a very weak town. I know your works. You have but little power. You've kept my word. You have not denied your name. And they seem to be having an issue there with the Jewish community, too, because he then goes on to attack the Jewish synagogue. But the promise here is so wonderful. In verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now notice this is a play on the word pillar. They had it as we do, where a pillar of a congregation, it doesn't mean you're going to be like one of these pillars, you know, literally a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife or something. But the idea of pillar is someone who's a leader in a congregation. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never will they go out of it. And I will write on them the name of my God. This introduces the idea of that's going to be so important later in Revelation of having names written on you. You have 666 written on you, or the name of God. I will write on them the name of God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. This introduces already early now the idea of this new Jerusalem, that if you are faithful, if you hold to God's promises and to the vision of faithful endurance, you will be a citizen of the New Jerusalem, the true city of God. So notice we're playing cities off against each other. There is a city that you are a citizen of, and you're going to have this name engraved on your forehead. So this is this idea that we introduce here, promises that will sustain you through all the kind of scary middle part of Revelation and through your life, and will be picked up again in the New Jerusalem vision when you enter God's new city. And never will you go out of it, it says here in the New Jerusalem vision in chapter 22. You're going to enter into the city with this new name on you. Okay, tomorrow we will go up into the apocalyptic throne room section in chapters 4 and 5, and then we're also going to talk about the Exodus themes and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and some of the scarier parts of Revelation.